the content of every revelation, even in general revelation, in all the loci of general revelation, is the one true God. That is why Luther can say in the Catechism that even the Jews, heathens, and Turks, and false Christians know and worship the one true God. There is no other one, really, to know and worship. You will have, of course, also read what Luther has to say about what people do with the general revelation of God in conscience, nature, and history. They pervert it. This is what the Apostle Paul says also in the first epistle of, in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans, that even though the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness of men, men in wickedness suppress, willfully suppress the truth. For instance, no man will be able to stand before God in judgment day and say, I could not have known you. I could not have known that there is a God. They will be without excuse. On account of God has given himself a revelation of himself in that tree out in that campus. If I refuse to acknowledge the revelation of God in that tree and that piece of his handiwork, I will be accused on judgment day for more than having not drawn the right conclusion. For faulty logic, I will be condemned for having rejected a revelation. Now, what I mean by this is usually the argument from creation goes like this. The universe couldn't have gotten here by itself. Somebody must have made it there for God, you know. Well, on judgment day, I would be condemned more than merely not having a good soldier. What Paul says is that even though God has given a revelation of himself, in the things he has made, people in wickedness suppress that revelation. They don't want to see it. I can't. If I look out on that, look at the trees yourself out there. They're dying. Those trees preach law to me. Those trees talk to me about a God who will visit death on the entire creation because of man's rebellion. And I can't look that tree in the face. Not until I've looked at one other tree. Once I've seen that tree in Calvary's Hill, I can look that in the face and hear its full witness against sin and God's wrath on a universe which he subjected to corruption because of man's rebellion.
Yes. I have a perfect turn here. Now, you said that even those who reject a belief in, you know, the one true God, and who worship some other form of God, they have a revelation in general revelation of the one true God. Yes. And so when somebody commits the sin of idolatry, worships a stone idol or a God that they conceive in their mind, that definitely does conflict revealed. How does that relate to the general revelation they had?
The general revelation that they initially had was a revelation of the true God. But because they didn't know anything of grace, they couldn't live with the God who revealed himself to them in conscience, nature, and history, and they had to invent then a God with whom they could live more comfortably, like Luther says.
So idolatry wouldn't be so much worshiping the God that's revealed to you in general revelation. It is the rejecting that one in favor of one that's more
comfortable. And making one of your own. Idolatry is creating your own God. And that's exactly what Luther says on page 367, paragraph 17 and following. For example, or we'll stop right at the top of the page. There has never been a people so wicked that it did not establish and maintain some sort of worship. Everyone has set up a god of his own to which he looked for blessings, health, and comfort. For example, the heathen who put their trust in power and dominion exalted, who put their trust in power and dominion, exalted Jupiter as their supreme god. Others who strove for riches, happiness, pleasures, and a life of ease venerated Hercules, Mercury, Venus, and others, while pregnant women worship Diana or Lucina and so forth. everyone made into a god that to which his heart was inclined. Even in the mind of all the heathen, therefore, to have a god demeans to trust and believe. The trouble is that their trust is false and wrong, for it is not founded upon the one God, apart from whom there is truly no God in heaven and earth. According to the heathen, actually fashion their fancies and dreams about God into an idol, and entrust themselves to an empty nothing. Now we'll jump to the next paragraph, where he talks about the worst idolatry that has ever been committed. There is, moreover, another false worship. This is the greatest idolatry that has been practiced up to now and is still prevalent in the world. Upon it, all the religions, the religious orders are founded. It concerns only that conscience which seeks help, comfort, and salvation in its own works and presumes to wrest heaven from God. In other words, the worst kind of an idol you can create is a god whose wrath can be appeased by your efforts. You can live more comfortably with that kind of a God as long as you imagine you can do this, as long as you don't know anything about grace. But that tree out there witnesses another witness. It witnesses about the terrible wrath of God that will visit death. You know Romans 8, where it says that the whole creation was subjected to corruption, which means death, on account of man's sin. It was a mercy, really, because it would have been an unbearable punishment for man to be the only dying thing in the whole universe. And so Paul says, a dog doesn't want, well, Paul doesn't say this literally, but it's what it means. A dog doesn't want to die, a tree doesn't want to die. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth under this burden of corruption and is waiting for the day of redemption when it's going to be redeemed too and enter the joyous liberty of the sons of God. This is why, for instance, dogmaticians in the Lutheran Church have been divided ever since the Reformation on the end of the world. Some say that some believe. While they all believe that whatever the Bible says is really going to happen, and none of them doubted anything the Scriptures really say, some Lutheran theologians, including Luther, believe that the world would pass away secundum occidentia. He found support for this in Paul's word that toskema tu kosmo parage, that the fashion of this world passeth away, but that the world would be renewed and the sun would shine with a new and a glorious splendor. Luther, Brentz, and others held that view. Then there are others who hold that the world is going to be destroyed quod substantium, annihilated, gone. And when you get to the third volume of Pieper's Dogmatics, you'll read that Lutherans have agreed not to hereticize each other on that account. One holds one opinion and the other the other. How did I get off on that subject? Well, it was related to something. I had to be. Either that or I'm worse shape than I thought. Anyway, to get back to this, 4:19:65 is an interesting statement. Or 66. These articles of the creed therefore divide and distinguish us Christians from all other people on earth. All who are outside the Christian church, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe in and worship only one true God, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward the true thing. So initially the revelation, the God that people know from general revelation is a true God. But since they're afraid of the God who reveals himself in nature and in conscience and history, they invent gods with whom they can live more comfortably. And Luther says the greatest idolatry ever committed in the history of the world was when people invented a god who could be appeased by becoming a monk. That's the worst thing in the world, as far as he was concerned. But besides general revelation, the large catechism teaches also that there's a special revelation. Objective special revelation. This means a revelation which is outside of us exists objectively. Whether we know of it, whether we accept it, respond to it or not, it's there. An objective revelation. Luther talks about the necessity of such revelation because he says apart from it, we can't know the true God. In fact, in page 419, the one you were on, paragraph 63 and 65, it says, here in the creed you have the entire essence of God, his will, and his work exquisitely depicted in very short but rich words. 65 says, as we explained before, we could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. But neither could we know anything above, of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So here in Christ, to begin with, we have an objective revelation of God. Whether the Jews acknowledged him to be that or not, they accused him of blasphemy when he applied to himself the name I Am in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you ever, not in the Garden of Gethsemane, but when they're when he was said that before Moses, I Am. You know, that is the nomen in commune Kabbalah. The Jews wouldn't mention it, that I Am Yahuwah. And when Jesus, in Greek, it's one word, in me, and they knew what he was saying, they said, you're not 50 years old yet. And did you live before Abraham? And they knew the implications of his statement, because they were going to stone him to death for blasphemy. Did you ever wonder why the soldiers all dropped over like dead men in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said one Greek word? If ye seek me, let these go. You know whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Ami. A name of God, before which all enemies are utterly destroyed and helpless. In English, it doesn't come out like that. I am he. You know, you often wondered, I'm sure, in Latin services, why they fell over when he said, I am he. But he is the I Am, and he is the eternal God, enfleshed. And Luther said, if you want to see what God is, who God is, what he's like, don't indulge in lofty speculations and read the philosophers. Go look in the manger. There he was, a diaper, a baby with diapers, who had to be breastfed and cleaned up and taken care of, and who was born for no other reason than to render for us an active and passive obedience. Keep the law like we should have kept it, and bear our curse and condemnation. But let me tell you something about that and those promises. I'm a little reluctant to get personal, but I'm going to, because I think it's worth it. Luther talks much about the assurance of salvation, and that we have a gracious God, and that we can face death with absolute confidence. Because he said he rubs God's nose in his promises, and God cannot lie. And the promises, of course, that Luther was talking about were his promise that he will be gracious to us for Christ's sake through faith, if we rely and put our confidence in Jesus. Well, I knew, I was pretty sure I was dying the first two weeks of this quarter. That's why maybe the lectures and things sometimes were a little unorganized, but I was positive I would not be back here alive after Christmas. And if I had not been where I was, by God's providence, in the right place and in the right ward, I wouldn't have been. And so I know what it means to face death. I knew my heart stopped in the hospital that day. All I had were these objective promises, the revelation of himself that God has given in his Son, who reveals his paternal heart, and in whom alone we can know God. That's all I had, those promises. No charismatic manifestations in my life on which I could base my assurance that I'm Christian enough to get to heaven. Nothing. So if I would have had to rely on anything like that, in that moment, I would have despaired. I had to despair. You tell me nothing but this. God, you promised. and you cannot lie. And if you ever lose, anyway, this trust in these objective promises of God's grace, that you're going to lose to that extent the assurance of your salvation and blessedness. So we need this objective special revelation of God in Christ, the promise of mercy for Jesus' sake. And so Lutheran theology, of course, teaches that Christ is a revelation of God. Dogsberg Confession calls him the Word of God. The Bible does too. And he is the ultimate revelation of God's attitude toward all mankind. But the Lutheran confessions know also another word. Not only the word about Christ or Christ himself, but a word which can be identified with the scriptures. And I'm sure you know that that's what the debate is about in our synod today. I don't know how many of you are acquainted with Paul Brecher's book, After the Purifying. He wrote a book in which this is Paul Brecher, Dr. Paul Brecher Jr., pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Valparaiso, Indiana, who was for many years a member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and on my committee number 2, it had to do with biblical studies. In his book, he diagnoses the troubles in our synod as he sees them, or at least the cause of the troubles, and expresses the hope that God sent this fire among us to purify us of some dross, which has long enough been with us. The dross, he considers to be our opinion that the scriptures are God's word. He says that according to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, God's word always means gospel. Nowhere does the term God's word ever mean scripture. Very obviously, he has never read the Lutheran confessions. Luther knows of a word which can be called an it. Now you know in German, the catechism was written in German, you never refer to a person as an it.
If Luther was talking about Christ,
he used air. He, not it. But there is a word here, almighty word, which comprehends all the majesty of God, which Luther can call an it. Look under baptism. No more of this book in this institution after the next quarter, except I won't make the same one man who bought it for this quarter buy Triglot. But beginning next quarter, Lutheran Confessions 1, I'm going to use that book, because I'm going to have occasion today to show you what a garbled mess this thing is, and why I put it in about the same category as I do as a translation, as I do Good News for Modern Man. Let's get to baptism. Page 438. That one word of God, the word of institution, the word associated with baptism, of it Luther says, don't despise baptism, it is a wonderful thing, and bestows marvelous graces and benefits, and then goes on to say in the middle of paragraph 17, all by the virtue of the word, which is a heavenly, holy word, which no one can sufficiently extol, for it contains and conveys all the fullness of God. The German has es, hat und vermacht alles, was Gott ist. There's another word, apart now from the personal word, in this case, the word associated with water and baptism, which contains all the power and majesty of God. The Latin says, Omnem Dei virtutem et potentiam in se habet comprehensum.
Are there references in the Book of Concord where the word gospel is used, or the word of God is used to refer to things which don't fall into the narrow concept, you know, of the term gospel?
One place in the Augsburg Confession, or in the Apology, Melanchthon says, the gospel requires repentance. And then the formula of Concord has to explain. Let me find that for you. Look on page 558. And it's talking here about the use of the term gospel, not only in the scriptures, but also, and specifically, in the Apology. When we rightly reflect on this controversy, we find that it was chiefly occasioned by the fact that the little word gospel does not always have one and the same meaning, but is used in a twofold way, both in the Holy Scriptures of God and by ancient and modern theologians. In one case, the word is used in such a way that we understand by the entire teaching of Christ our Lord, including even the law that he taught. That's, however, you then look on paragraph 6, page 559. In addition, however, the word gospel is also used in another, that is, in a strict sense. Here it does not include proclamation of repentance, but solely the preaching of God's grace. If you look at 563, there it talks also about the use of that term gospel in the Apology. The last sentence is enough, but the Apology also indicates that, strictly speaking, the gospel is a promise of forgiveness of sins and justification through Christ, although there is a place in the small called article where Melanchthon used the term gospel in a broader sense.
Yeah, the Apology, page 116, paragraph 62, which gospel declares that all men are under sin and are worthy of eternal damnation.
Yes, there he was using it in the wide sense. But now when it comes to the use of the term word of God in the symbols, let me tell you, I'll just give you an indication. Here, it means gospel. What I'm presently doing is this. I have about eight copies of this. This is the one I work with for my own personal study. This is the Bekenntnis Schriften der Evangelischen Theresien Kirche. This is the critical edition of the symbols. It's got Latin and the German, but no English translation. But everybody who's seen one knows that it has a critical apparatus at the bottom of the page, like the Nephilim thing, that's very valuable for varied readings. And for reference to other literature, which explain what Luther or Melanchthon might trying to be saying in a given paragraph. Also, in the case of the Augsburg Confession, and then the small called articles, the entire text of the Torgau article, the Schwalbach articles, and the Marburg articles is given in a separate space at the bottom of each page. But anyway, I use one of these volumes for underlining only two subjects. If you try to underline every subject in one volume, you're going to have everything underlined, and nothing will mean anything, and you run out of colors. You're fine. So I happen to know that in this volume, I have underlined only... let me put it this way. I use this volume to determine what do these writings mean when they use the term doctrina or lera? What do they consider a doctrine? The other subject underlined in here is what do these writings mean when they use the term word of God? Now, I've read the Latin and the German at least 3-4 times, and with a red pencil, a red pen, I underlined every appearance of Gottesvort, or Verbum Dei, and in blue, every appearance of the word Evangelium, Scripture, and have discovered this. So far, now I'm just working through this now to get my data on paper. I've worked through the end of the small called articles. I want to have this finished for the next Commission on Theology meeting. In all these references, Word of God obviously means gospel. And so Brecher is right. Partly. Very frequently, God's word means gospel. It cannot mean anything else, particularly in Luther's small catechism, where and in the petition, where everything hallowed be thy name, how is this done? When God's word is taught as truth and purity, obviously that means gospel, because gospel is the only thing that can cause us to hallow God's name. So there's no doubt about it that term gospel, or term God's word, means gospel. However, here are the references, and I won't at the end of the small called articles, where without any doubt whatsoever, God's word means Scripture, and indisputably. Now, if you had Tappert here, or not Tappert, but if you had your triglot here, I'm not going to bother talking about all the rest of this thing. The content of this verbal scripture revelation is, of course, God himself and wrath and the law and the love and the gospel. It is also a revelation of truths. And some characteristics of this revelation is that it can be put into words. You could, on the basis of it, prepare doctrinal formulations that say what God's word says. And this revelation is inerrant, and it's always dynamic. It always does something. Once a man hears God's word, he's never the same again. He's either saved or thrice damned. Like Paul said, this is the savor of life unto life and death unto death, this thing I'm handling, this word of God. And then he said, who is sufficient for this? Terrible responsibility. But then he thanked God that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of him. Now this scriptural revelation is used as a causative authority, which merely means it is a means that brings people to faith. But it is also a normative authority for what the church teaches and preaches in God's name. Now, subjective revelation is when an individual, through, by the Holy Spirit's power, through the means which God uses as instruments, comes to know God in Christ. Then he's had a subjective revelation. Just another word for conversion. And it's exact equivalent of conversion. But nevertheless, you come to know God, not just some facts about God. Religion, the Christian religion is, and truth is, after all, not a burden on the memory. A bunch of stuff you got to retain in your head. It is a genuine knowledge of the true God, which includes, of course, faith also, in all his promises and his word. You know God, you believe his word. I think there's only one statement that Bultmann ever wrote that I agree with, but it is this: when God speaks to you, you do not ask him for his credentials. When he speaks to you, you know it's God speaking in this word, and you know God, and you know him as a God who is faithful. Now, I'm not going to get to some of the things I want to say here if I don't get to it next. I want to pick out a few places there are some places where Tappert is all right. But let's look on page 25 in Tappert.